Hey, we're in a continuing series this summer entitled The Story Is For You, and really excited to share one of my favorite encounters that Jesus has with an individual. But I'm going to warn you, you can't seriously consider this encounter and not have it challenge you personally in a deep way. My first encounter with Jesus was as a freshman in high school. I was at church camp at Hume Lake with the church here in town, and for the first time, it seemed, clearly heard the gospel articulated. I got what Jesus was about and why he came, and it kind of made sense to me for the first time. And I remember thinking and feeling at a deep level, like, I need this. This needs to be in my life. Something needs to change. And then I got on that, it wasn't a bus then, but it was I got in that van. We started making the trip down the mountain. If you've been to Hume, you kind of have a sense of what that road's like. And as we were descending in elevation, so was my hope in ever following Jesus with my life. I ended up going down that mountain disheartened, because what I couldn't conceive of was how this Jesus, who seemed to lay claim to all of my life, fit in my life back home. I didn't understand how he fit with my friends, at my school, in my family. It just didn't make sense to me. And so I went down that mountain disheartened. And it wasn't until a long time later that God got my attention again. Now, I share that story with you because I feel like I'm an awful lot like the guy that we're going to read about who encountered Jesus, who comes to Jesus and he is desperate for something. He doesn't quite know what it is. He's desperate for something. He believes that Jesus may have it. He comes to him looking for it, and he walks away from that encounter disheartened. And for some of you, you're in this room and you're looking for something. You don't even know what it is, but you think maybe church has the answer. Maybe Jesus has the answer. But if you're not careful to hear what Jesus is actually saying, you're liable to walk away the same as this guy, disheartened. So how do you avoid that? How do you avoid having an encounter where the real message of Jesus doesn't turn you off, but actually sucks you in and changes your life? We're going to look at four realizations regarding the true message of Jesus that come out in this encounter with this guy that we come to know as the rich young ruler. So how do you avoid being disheartened? Four realizations. Open with me to Mark chapter 10. And the story begins in verse 17. And before we pray, I want to read the whole story to you. We're going to walk through it kind of verse by verse, but there's a sense in which you can't understand all the parts unless you kind of have an idea of the whole. So we're going to read through the whole encounter, and then we'll kind of piecemeal it out as we go through the message. So if you're there, Mark chapter 10, verse 17. Says, and as he was setting out on his journey, this is Jesus, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let's pray. God, you expose so much about what is flawed in man's thinking about how to relate to you in this passage. And God, there are certainly those of us in this room who either have lived our whole lives under this flawed assumption or are just tempted at times to forget your grace and to try and relate to you in another way. And I pray, God, that you would expose our hearts in this. It won't be pretty, but God, it's what we need more than anything. And so we ask that you do it, and we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. So the first realization that we come to grips with as we look at the true message of Jesus that comes out from this encounter is that the gospel is not something that we can add or do. The gospel, the message of Christianity, the nature of following Jesus is not something that you can merely add or do. Notice how the story begins. Jesus is setting out on a journey. I don't know if you've set out on a journey recently or gone on vacation. I just took 3 kids to the beach. And let me tell you, it is an ordeal to get all the stuff. I mean, we had every ounce of that minivan packed. And if you would have come over to my house in the hours in which that packing was taking place, I would tell you, I don't have time to talk with you right now. I'm busy setting out on a journey. I'm imagining that Jesus had a few things to take care of as he was setting out. But not outside of Jesus, he always had time to be interrupted by the things that his father had for him. And he knew that this was one of those encounters. So he stops what he's doing. He pays attention to this man. And it says that this man ran up and knelt before him. Maybe he heard that Jesus was leaving, and so he had to get there quickly. And so he ran up in desperation, falls down on his knees. Clearly, this man is eager to hear what he thinks he's going to get from Jesus. He's desperate. Which I might add is exactly the way you come to Jesus. The way that you come to Jesus is you acknowledge, I don't have a solution anywhere else, and I need him desperately. This guy starts out really good. There's going to be some more things that we see in this man's life that may seem to give us the indication this is the perfect disciple. Mark uses just a simple word, one, a very generic designation to describe this man. And yet we learn a few things about him. At the end of the story, if you notice, we find out that he has great possessions. This is a wealthy man. Matthew supplies the detail in his account that this was a young man, and Luke supplies the detail that he was also a ruler. That's why we get the title, the rich young ruler. Seemingly has everything going for him, right? At least in our society, he's got it all. He's young. He's wealthy. He's in charge. He's got power and responsibility. As we're going to find out in just a bit, he's, if we believe he's sincere, a very moral citizen. He keeps the commandments. He is in the eyes of the law blameless. And on top of that, he's not arrogant about it. He's actually humble enough to come to Jesus and say, I still have a little something missing. I mean, this seems to us like the ideal person. I mean, he's got everything put together, which would seem to indicate to us, Jesus, of all the people that you've encountered so far, certainly this man will be your greatest disciple. This will be one of your best followers. We expect that from the story. Mark wants us to anticipate that. Because this man has everything that seems to be attractive to somebody that you want on your team. It seems like this would be a great kingdom addition. He's morally wealthy, as we'll see in just a bit. He's also materially wealthy, and here's what that would have communicated back then. Material wealth back then, but also today, doesn't it? There's a sense in which that if we look at somebody who's done well, we assume that they must do good. That somewhere in the past you must have done something admirable or altruistic in order for you to have the blessing that you have today. That was absolutely the thought back then. That if you were wealthy, it's because God was blessing you. And so the initial assumption, in fact, this is what the disciples are going to be puzzled about later on in the story, because they see Jesus turn this guy away and send him packing, and they think, Jesus, I mean, he's better than all of us. Make him your 13th disciple. What are you thinking? You should add him to your team. Because they looked at him and thought, certainly he has the blessing of God. And when Jesus tells them that it's hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom, they think, who then can be saved? If this guy's out, then who's in? And that's where God is made really clear to all things are possible with God. He's humble to boot, and yet, can you believe it? This is the only person in the book of Mark who is called to follow Jesus and refuses. Only one. On the outset seems so likely, and at the end is the only one who doesn't make it. And can you believe it? Which should cause us to be concerned a little bit that it is possible to misunderstand how you actually approach God, how you approach following Jesus. You can miss it, even though on the outset it looks like you get everything right. And here's the idea that Jesus shatters. He shatters this man's underlying assumption about what it means to follow him. Because he says that following him is not something that you can add or do. It's not something you can do. I mean, notice the man's question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, what little work, what little box do I need to check? What little right thing do I need to get done? What lever do I have to pull? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus, I'm close, I can tell. I'm sure there's just another rung, though, up the ladder that I need to climb. Tell me what it is, I'll do it. And no one up to this point has asked a better question of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark than this young man. And nobody gets a clearer picture of the gospel either than him in terms of Jesus' response to his question. And what his question betrays about his paradigm or his understanding is what's true of most people in our world. That the way you relate to God is you do good, you be good. That if you just try hard enough, if you just achieve enough for God, if you just do enough things that he likes, that you will amass a certain level of clout with God to where he is now obligated to bless you because you've done good. And this man comes with this assumption, asking, what must I do? What lever again? What box? What right prayer must I pray so that I can go on living just as I was, but have Jesus on my bandwagon? What must I do to get that, Lord? And Jesus will have none of it. If you just want a little bit of Jesus to add to your already full and complicated life, then he will not be yours. He'll have none of it. Won't be your good luck charm, your genie, your vending machine, your none of that. There's nothing you can do. He also thinks that it's something that he can add. Again, after Jesus lists the second half of the commandments, this man says, I've done all that, Jesus. What can I add? I just got to add a little something. I just need a little bit more. I'm so close, Jesus. Just give me that one last thing. What can I add? And Jesus utterly shatters the idea that he can add anything to his life to fix a relationship with God. You see, this guy was interested in a little remodel. We just bought a new house and moved in and remodeled a few things. And you might come into our house after seeing the before and after and notice, oh yeah, a few things are different. That's nice. It's the same house though. But when it comes to our condition before God, we're not an unremodeled house. We are a condemned house that needs to be bulldozed and leveled. The old us can't continue, and a whole new self needs to be reestablished on the foundation of Christ. That's what needs to happen. That's a little tweak, not just a little paint. Jesus isn't into remodeling. He's in a new construction when it comes to relating to him. And so how might you today be viewing this whole thing, church, your relationship with God, following Jesus, as just another thing that you do in your life or something that you add? Because if that's all it is, then when the rocky seasons of life come, that's not going to be enough for you. And you're going to start wondering, why does it feel like Jesus isn't doing for you what you expected in response to your goodness that you've offered to him? And you're going to walk away just like this man, disheartened, and think, Jesus, you're not who I expected. And you're right, he's not. Jesus will not settle for little doing, add-on addition, one more rung to the ladder kind of following him. It doesn't work that way. And the reality is, if you've tried that way, you should know that it doesn't work. You see, the moral approach, this view of the gospel that I can add or do, the moral approach always, always leaves us lacking. And the moral approach is just what I said, that it's to treat the gospel as something we can add or do. And Jesus rebukes that idea. Notice the rebuke. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Also, by implication, son, if God alone is good, that means you're not good. As much as you think you are, as much as you've tried to be. No one is good except God alone. Now, you must understand that in the day that this happened, the rabbis of that day would not assume the title of good teacher. They wouldn't expect that of themselves. They probably wouldn't even receive it or respond to it, because that title, good, in their mind was reserved for God alone. God alone is good. And so what this man is doing in using this is either this is an extremely high form of respect, or it's some kind of manipulative flattery, that if I just maybe make Jesus feel puffed up enough, he'll tell me exactly what I need to do. Except when you read the story, it doesn't seem that there's any insincerity or hypocrisy in this gentleman. Jesus treats him as if he's dealing with him in a plain fashion. Again, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, Jesus gets very angry about, but not this man. Therefore, it seems to me that this man is approaching Jesus on the high level of respect, and he says, good teacher, what must I do? Some have seen that this is maybe a veiled reference in the Gospel of Mark to the deity of Christ, that when he says, why do you call me good? Why do you call? I'm the Son of God. I'm actually God. Yeah. I mean, that's possible, I suppose. I like that understanding. Most commentators wouldn't go there with me, but some have seen that. This is definitely not Jesus saying, well, I'm partial deity, or I'm sinful in any way, or somehow not good. Only God the Father is good. No, that would be taking the logic way further than what Jesus is saying. Jesus always pointed his ministry to the Father, and we have many clear indications throughout the rest of his ministry and in the New Testament that he's clearly fully divine, without sin, perfect God-man. The point that Jesus is making is to make abundantly clear that goodness is not the means by which you approach God. And here's why it can't be the means that anyone approaches God, because there's only one that's good. So try as you might, as hard as you work, as careful as you are, you'll never measure up to the standard that God has set for all people, which is perfection, his goodness. And Jesus is making this clear and just pointing out there's only one good, so why are you trying to be it, son? God is good, everyone else fails to measure up. And yet he still insists that Eternal life is something that he can do to inherit. And eternal life in this context is equivalent to salvation. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about a life that God gives. It's not just a quantity of life, an afterlife that lasts forever. Eternal life is a quality of life. It's life from God in relationship to him and what satisfies us most deeply. It's what our hearts long for. In sin, we're dead. In Christ, we have life eternal. And yet Jesus, in directing this man's thoughts, brings him back to a very familiar point of the Old Testament, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. In fact, he brings him to the second half of the Ten Commandments, and you'll recognize them. He says, no one is good except God alone, and you know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, and honor your father and mother. I counted six. That's appropriate, considering that of the Ten Commandments, four are God-word and directed towards our loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and the last six are horizontal and directed towards our neighbor, loving him as ourself. The slight alterations that Jesus makes to the list that we see in Exodus is that honor your father and mother moves from five down to the end. And we don't see the commandment to covet, do we? Instead, there's this bizarre commandment not to defraud. But remember who Jesus is talking to. This man has great possessions. What about your life would Donald Trump envy? Or covet? He drives a better car than you, has a nicer home, he's got a better job, questionable, right? You see, for a rich person, coveting looks different, and coveting stuff, not that people have more than you, but that you just want to keep amassing more of it. Rich people are often under the temptation to squash the people underneath them to increase their wealth. They have the power and ability to do that. So this is the rich man's version of do not covet. Do not defraud. Don't take advantage of the poor and weak because you can, because you're wealthy. And he throws out these six of the Ten Commandments, and can you believe the audacity of this guy? Can you believe that he says, all of these I have kept since my youth? I mean, he's a bold-faced liar, isn't he? No, I don't think he is. I think he's being absolutely sincere. You have to understand, from his understanding, to keep the external form of the commandments was possible, and he believed with all his heart that he had done it. The Apostle Paul, before he came to Christ, believed that according to the law, he was blameless, didn't break any of the commandments. He tells us that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. And Paul doesn't say, I was lying. No, he was completely sincere. So is this man. In fact, some people have even wondered if the rich young ruler is, in fact, the Apostle Paul. No way to know that for sure, but they seem to share similar dysfunctions. In fact, Jewish rabbis would teach that a person possessed the ability without exception to fulfill God's commandments. And Jesus does not critique him. He doesn't say, whatever, liar, you know, no way. Jesus is like, yeah, I can see that. Since your youth, you've kept the standard of the law that our people expect. On the outside, blameless. And yet, you know that something's not quite right because he still comes desperate to Jesus. He's still looking for something. Even though he can look back on his past and say, I've done it all right. Nobody can blame me of anything. Nobody can accuse me of wrong. And yet something's still missing. See, trying to be good enough for God is always going to leave you lacking because you cannot escape that deep down you know, you're not good enough. You've thought certain things, you've been certain places, You just deep down know that whatever you, it's not enough. And that's how this guy feels. And if you feel that way, perhaps even today in your relationship with God, could it be? That you're operating under the old paradigm. The old man-made paradigm that if you just do enough good, God will love you. God will accept you. Maybe for some of you, that's how you've always been operating, and you need to come to Jesus. Maybe for some of you, you've encountered Jesus in the gospel. You understand grace, and yet, in your personal walk with the Lord, in your everyday life, you often find yourself shifting from God did it all to I got to do it all. Or maybe Jesus did a lot, but I still got to do some. I still got to earn some of it. And you feel condemned and defeated when you don't succeed. Or when you do, you feel proud and smug like you're better than the other person because look at what I did and look what they didn't do. It's the old paradigm, and Jesus will have none of it. To keep trying to be good enough for God and it not ever working out is insanity, right? That's to keep doing the same thing and expecting different results. It does not work. We need a completely different paradigm. And if we don't shift the paradigm, then we're liable to end up just like this man, disheartened and walking away from Jesus, walking away from the faith. And so we need a new paradigm. What is this new paradigm and what do we need to know about it? First, the gospel requires more than we ever thought possible. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the message of Christianity, following Jesus, requires more than we ever thought possible. Verse 21 is the reason why I picked this account of the rich young ruler. It's also in Matthew, it's also in Luke, but only Mark includes this little detail at the beginning of verse 21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. You see, we could be tempted to look at what Jesus is about to say next and think, man, he's just putting him off. Jesus is just being unreasonably harsh. He's being mean. He's being whatever. No, we have to be 100% sure that Jesus looked at this man, loved him, and loved him enough to tell him exactly what he needed to hear. This man needed to hear that there was something getting in the way of his relationship with God. That's why it felt like something was lacking. That's why it wasn't working. That's why the moral approach was broken for him. Something needed to be different, and Jesus loved him enough to tell him. And what Jesus, so this is not Jesus saying, well, I don't like this guy. I don't want him on my team, so I'm going to give him something extraordinarily hard. He'll never do that in a good riddance. No, it's not that. He wants him to follow him, but he says, son, I want you to come, but here's what it's going to take. Here's what I require of you. Now, many at this point who take seriously what it means to follow Jesus have gotten very uncomfortable at what Jesus asks right here. And what this does is this reveals to us the right and the authority that Jesus has over every one of his followers' lives. Look what he says. And he said, you are right in saying that you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. This is an extraordinary request on the part of Jesus. Jesus says, yeah, you do have something lacking, but it's not a rung on a ladder. It's not a little add-on to your already full and busy religious life. You need a whole new perspective, and he turns his world upside down. You're not just on the wrong path, on the right mountain. He smashes the mountain and says, that's not even in the realm of how you come. to me. You don't add. It doesn't work that way. And it says that he was disheartened by the saying. And we learn why at the very end. Because he had great possession. This word for disheartened is a strong word. It's used elsewhere to talk about a cloudy sky. This man went away as overcast as the sky. He drops at his knees before Jesus with incredible expectation. He goes away probably as crushed as one could possibly think. And it's because he had great wealth. Because to do what Jesus asked would have been to give up the dream of his life. You see, he had worked hard, perhaps received a nice inheritance. He had gotten what he thought was most valuable in life. He was wealthy. He was well thought of, well respected. He had everything, it seemed. He had this picture of what his life was going to be like. And Jesus, in a moment, says, if you want true life, it's not there. You're not going to find it the way that you've been searching your whole entire life. That's why some have said that verse 22 is the saddest verse in all the Bible. And I would tend to agree. I mean, this guy, he seems so close. He gets such a clear presentation of what needs to happen, and yet he's so far. And to be clear, Jesus isn't saying, you know, that if you sell everything you have and give to the poor, that thing that you do is enough. This wasn't about the deed. This was about his heart. This wasn't about a particular work. This was about, do you really trust Jesus or not? Do you really believe that Jesus has what you're looking for, or don't you? And Jesus is so clear, and yet he walks away, presumably never to return. And what's terrifying about this encounter, if you've ever considered it before, is that we're an awful lot like this young man. We got lots of stuff, great possessions, comfortable lives. And what would happen if Jesus came to us, or it was clear that Jesus was wanting us to sell everything that we had? Would we be okay with following Jesus then? Jesus does still do this, by the way, in case you're wondering. I can think of two young couples right now who have felt a clear call from Jesus to go to the mission field and to give their lives away to make Jesus' name known to people who do not know him, and they sold everything that they have, buying plane tickets and heading over to do it. What is really clear here is that Jesus has the right to ask this of any of us. But the fact that Jesus only requires this man in all his ministry that I know of to sell everything that he has tells me that this wasn't about selling everything you have and giving to the poor per se. But rather, Jesus was dealing with this guy personally. He was addressing his dream for his life. His dream was great possession. His dream was wealth. His dream was comfort. His dream was ease. And Jesus says, not if you're going to follow me. I love you enough not to let you trust in that mediocre dream for your life. I've got something better for you. See, what Jesus did in asking this question of him is he got right to the heart of the issue. He got to this man's heart. And although on the outside this man's heart looked shiny, pretty, perfect, get beneath the surface, and it was marred and mangled and gouged and misshapen, just like every human heart, just like mine, just like yours. I don't care how how good you make yourself look on the outside. Get close enough to you and I'll see what's messed up about your heart. You come live in my house, you'll see what's messed up about me. See, no human heart, when getting close enough to, it's perfect. It's warped, it's mangled, it's misshapen. And that's why being good doesn't work, because there's no way at the core of us to be exactly what God needs us to be acceptable in his sight. We can't do it. We don't have the tools or the resources. That's why I warn married couples, or premarital couples, that all the, you know, wonderful feelings that you have toward each other now as you're dating and think, I've found the best person in the world. It's perfect. See, because you've been able to hang out with each other with a measure of distance between you, and you miss some of the brokenness, but now that you're shoved into the same house, same bed, same life, same bank account, now all of a sudden, whew, didn't know he was like that, no, she was like that, because if you get close enough to any human heart, it's not perfect. It's warped, it's broken, it's fractured. See, for this man, his possessions had become such an idol for him, such a god, became a monster. It dominated his life. It was his dream. And it was so much so that it kept him from finding what would truly make him happy. He had Jesus right in front of him, and he missed him. Why? Because he was consumed by his idol, consumed by his dream. And here's where it becomes crystal clear. This isn't about money. This is about our heart. God wants your whole heart. Why do you think the great commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? God just doesn't want to nod on Sundays or prayer on Mondays or chapter read on Thursdays. I mean, he wants your whole heart. He wants your dreams. Jesus wants you to believe that following him, that if he asks you to give up what is most precious to you on this earth, that you'd be willing to give it up and know that you'd still find delight and satisfaction because you have Christ. You want to know if you have a dream that you're keeping from Jesus? Flip it around. What's your worst nightmare? What's the thing that if it happened to you, you might consider turning away and walking from Jesus forever? If you can identify something, that's what's keeping you from intimacy with Christ. That's what's getting in the way between you and God. And Jesus would look at you, Jesus would look at me, and he would love us, and he would say, give it to me. Come on, give me your dream. It's killing you. You can't see it now, but what's mangling and deforming your heart is this dream apart from me. Let it go. Let me have it. Trust me that I've got a bigger, better, more glorious dream for your life. Will you just trust me? I promise you won't regret it. All our deepest dreams find their fulfillment in Christ. What you're really looking for is Jesus, whether you know it or not. And so what's your dream? Is it to make a certain amount of money? Are you okay if God says no? Trust me with how much money you're going to have in this life. Is your dream to be married? Are you okay if Jesus says, no, trust me that I can meet your need for relationship 100%. Is it to have children or certain kinds of children? Would you be okay if Jesus said, give me that dream? Let me decide what happens there. You don't need to be in control of that.
But notice that if you find one of those dreams, it's possible that your relationship with God hasn't gotten personal yet. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, he's going to say, give it here. I've got something much better for you. If it hasn't gotten personal, then we are in danger of walking away disheartened. But here's why you should be willing to surrender even the things that matter most to you to Jesus. I mean, one, they're destroying you. Anything other than Jesus that's your dream is going to warp you. It just does. Jesus is the only God that we follow who actually heals us, forgives us, restores us. Every other God steals, kills, and destroys. And the reason why we should be willing to surrender to Jesus, not for that, is that the gospel requires more than we ever thought possible. Yes, it requires all of you. And yet, the gospel offers more than we ever thought possible. It offers more. Jesus doesn't ask this man to sell all his stuff and get nothing in return. We often get stuck there. Sell everything that I have, homeless, you know. What am I walk everywhere? I mean, that's don't miss what he said after that. He says, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come. Follow me. See, when he says, come, follow me, that makes really clear that Jesus is not just talking about, here, do this other work instead of the works that you're doing. No, this is about a relationship. Trust me, enter into a relationship by faith. And here's the dream I have for your life, treasure in heaven. Sounds pretty good. What is treasure in heaven? See, Jesus knows, that's why he can look at this guy and love him. He knows that he's not selling this guy short. He knows he's not ripping him off. He knows he's not going to miss a single cent if he follows Jesus. He knows, Jesus knows what he's offering is so much better because he knows what treasure in heaven is all about. And the first thing that treasure in heaven is all about is that Jesus is our treasure in heaven. That what Jesus ultimately says is, here's what you get. In response for following me, you get me. And if you have encountered the real Jesus, then you know that there's no amount of money, there's not a single human relationship, there's not an amount of stuff, there's not a job, there's not a career, there's not any material blessing on this planet that comes anywhere close to comparing with the forgiveness that's available in Jesus, with the full righteousness that gets credited to your account so you can stand pure before a holy God. It's nothing in comparison to being adopted into the divine family and being a part of his royal line and sharing in his glorious inheritance. Doesn't even come close. And Jesus says, I want to be that treasure for you. I'll make it all up. That there really is nothing in this world that we ultimately give up to follow Jesus. Jesus gives it back to us 100-fold. Because he gives us intimacy and relationship and forgiveness and righteousness and more than we ever dreamed possible. What our hearts truly long for. The more you walk with Christ, the more you know that the stuff that Jesus offers, far better, far, far better than what this world offers. Secondly, the treasure in heaven is that you are God's treasure in heaven. There's a place in Ephesians 1:18 where Paul's praying for the Ephesian church, and he says, and he talks about this rich, glorious inheritance of God's that is in the saints. That God himself has a rich and glorious inheritance in the heavenly places. It's us. And when you recognize that what Jesus is asking of this man is nothing in comparison to what he already has done for you. He gave up everything, sold it all, left the comfort of heaven, came down, humbled himself, gave up his life for you so that he could pour out treasure in heaven so that he could have you. And when that gospel truth settles in to your soul, now all of a sudden, what is it, Jesus, that you ask of me? I'd gladly give it up for the one who gave up everything for me. And it's that and only that that sets this mangled, broken heart free to become more like that of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you that though we think we know what we want from you when we come, just a little spiritual oomph in our lives to get over whatever hump we see in front of us, God, I thank you that you smash our ideas about what it means to relate to you, and you tell us truth. Thank you that you include this story 3 times in your word. Thank you that it reminds us constantly that you require everything and that you give us everything. There's no other way, but I thank you for it. Praise your name. Amen.